our confession of faith this morning. If you're unaware, or perhaps we just always need a reminder, we've been working through the Westminster Confession of Faith, answer by answer, selectively. We kind of leave out the Ten Commandments because we often hear those in some other places, but we were working through, so I apologize for last week. I didn't get out ahead and get that in the planner. But we get to do two today, by God's sovereignty, by his providence. And so I ask you from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 21 and 22. Question 21, church. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect?
The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continues to be, God and man, who two same natures, and one person forever.
And question 22. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ,
the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her dead without sin.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke 7. I'm continuing this journey through Luke. And it's amazing, even as we think of, as I talked about before, recognizing mothers, it's by no mistake, I wouldn't say a mother, but what we see is this idea, this story of this sinful woman who is forgiven by her Lord. It's amazing how God is providential. So Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. Before we read these words, let us ask the Lord to, even now, prepare our hearts so that as we look upon his word, as we hear his word, that those words would penetrate our hearts and our minds. O God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, we have now gathered to hear from your word, and we pray even now that you would soften our heart of stone, that we would not harden our hearts to the words of our Lord in the same way that, as we've heard in the evening, that Pharaoh has and continues to do. Lord, would you soften our hearts? Would you go before us and give us ears to hear? And may we receive your word for what it is, the very words, the God of the universe, the creator of all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. Hear these words, church. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the anointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay it, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Here ends the reading of God's word. Now there is this man, perhaps you've heard of him. His name was Louis Zamperini. Maybe you've heard of this man, or perhaps you've seen a movie that portrayed his life. So there was a book written about him, and then later a movie called or titled Unbroken, a few years older. But Louis was a troubled young man. He was in trouble often. He was running all the time. He would get in trouble with the police. He'd get in trouble with the school. And then ultimately, I believe it was his brother who kind of pushed him into running. Perhaps Pastor Dave probably knows of Louis far better than I do. But this young man kind of made his outlet in running, and he would go on to actually become an Olympic runner. So much so that he ran in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin, where he came in eighth place, but he actually had one of the quickest last laps, so much so that Adolf Hitler wanted to meet this young man. Well, of course, the war would come, his running career would be put on the side, and he immediately joined the Air Corps, and he was in a bombardier class, and he was stationed in Hawaii. And it wasn't one of the bombing missions that ultimately ended his career, if you will, but it was a mission of retrieval, of seeking to find a downed plane and its men. And during this search, both their engines failed and their plane went down. And only 3 of 11 men survived. And after 47 days, I'm not going to go into all the details, but they were at sea for 47 days. One of the men had died, but then they were captured by the Japanese. And so then he just tells this harrowing story of the way in which he was being tortured and punished and beaten by specifically this Japanese man, Matsuhiro Watanabe, who was nicknamed the Bird. Well, you could imagine the gruesome punishment that this man went through. And so ultimately, when he was released, when the war was over, he came back home and he was married, but he continued to struggle. He continued to have nightmares. He continued to seek relief from the bottle. And this got so bad that one night in one of his nightmares, he continued to envision strangling the bird, and what actually happened is he was strangling his wife. So his wife said, "It's enough. We can't keep doing this," and sought out a divorce. And by God's mercy, before they could even get divorced, his wife came to Christ at a Billy Graham revival. And so his wife encouraged her husband to come to this revival, to hear about this Jesus. And he ultimately did. And he ultimately came to Christ. And you know what he said? He said, I immediately gave up drinking, and I immediately never had nightmares again. But he also said he immediately forgave the bird, the very man who tortured and punished him. Well, I ask you, church, how does this happen? How can this happen? A man who goes through such trials, such pain, such suffering, such beatings, how does he then turn and forgive the very man who did this to him? Well, you know the answer. It's through the forgiveness of Christ. That Christ offers forgiveness to all his people. And really, what we see is a man who was forgiven and then received the fruit of forgiveness. In a similar way, this is what we see from our text. We see a woman receive the forgiveness of God. And to show forth in three ways, the way in which, if you will, the fruit of forgiveness, that which pours out of forgiveness. And what we will see is we will see that the fruit of forgiveness bears forth humility, love, and peace. So let's look at these together. The first one that we see in our text is this idea of humility. Now we have to set the stage. Remember, we're actually still in, from back from verse 11 in chapter 7, we're still in the town of Nain. Right? We're still in this town. And remember how both our brothers worked through that text of John the Baptist. But remember how Pastor Dave concluded last week in verse 34, we read these words, "The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Right? And so here we are. We've just heard that in this gathering. And so what happens in our text? Well, one of the Pharisees there who had heard this said, you know what? I'm going to have him over. Perhaps even to put him to the test. Let's see what kind of man you are. And so he comes and he reclines at the table. And look, remember, they're saying he's a friend of sinners. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. And what happens immediately? And behold, the woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, came. Here we see it. What's he going to do? Is he a friend of sinners? Or is he just there for the righteous? And what we see throughout this text, what we really see is the humility of this woman. And we see this first, or primarily, if you will, through the recognition of her status. Did you notice that in verse 37? And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, I don't want to read too much into this. The ESV translates it as a woman of the city, which would certainly have connotations in our mind of a woman of sexual perspicuity. But that's not exactly what's going on. Really, the word there is in the city, and most of the other translations actually say in the city. So while it may be hinting at this type of sexual promiscuity, we're not told from the text. We're not told that. But what we do see is immediately Luke proclaiming, right? It's written down to us. She was a sinner. Well, fast forward in our text. And what else do we see? Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So we have Luke acknowledging that she's a sinner. We have this Pharisee acknowledging she's a sinner. But also look down in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. So even Jesus is recognizing that she's a sinner. But the interesting thing is Luke never says that the woman ever professed this with her mouth. She never said this with her mouth. And so how do I know that she recognized that she was a sinner? Well, that's the beauty of it, because in order to recognize that you are a sinner, or once you do recognize that you are a sinner, there are certain actions that will proceed, will flow forth from it. And that's exactly what we see. We see the recognition of her sin through the humility of her actions. And notice what she does there in 36 to 40, right? What does she do? She comes bearing gifts. She comes with an alabaster flask. But what else? She doesn't just do that. Look at where her position is. She's standing behind Jesus. And I want you to envision this. She's standing behind Jesus. As her heart is overwhelmed and she's filled with tears. And these tears are just dropping upon the feet of Jesus. And she sees this, recognizes this, and so she bends down and she uses her hair to wash his feet. Not only that, what else does she do? She kisses his feet. I mean, you talk about the most, if you want to be really, the most humiliating actions one could do is to kiss someone's feet. And yet here is this woman weeping in tears, wiping his feet, and kissing the feet of Jesus. This is full humility. This is a state of humble submission. At the feet of Jesus, beneath the feet of Jesus. She's not worthy of anything more. You know, dearly beloved, when we think about humility, is that a trait that we often are characterized? Or can I say, is our life characterized as a life of humility? You know, at the heart of humility is recognizing who you are, of your status. And so that means we have to recognize, as she did, that she was a sinner in need of grace. That we are to humble ourselves, submit ourselves. And you know, you could say, this is a form of repentance. While it doesn't say she repented, it certainly looks like a form of repentance. And you could say, well, you could humble yourself just because he's the king, just because he's the Lord. And that's true. But it was her status in relation to this lordship that brought her to submission. The beautiful thing, church, is as much as we could model this woman, and we ought to, the Lord Jesus was even a greater example. In Philippians 2, 5 to 8, we read these words, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Dearly beloved, when I call you to a life of humility, that's not just to follow after people of faith. It's not just to follow after the woman or Luke or any of the other apostles or the church fathers, but rather, it's because we are to follow after the example of our Lord and Savior, who of all people did not need to humble himself before anyone. And yet he humbled himself by taking the form of flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, to the point of death, death on a cross. The reason we are called to humility is because our Lord and Savior lived a life of humility. And so if you want to know if you're humble, the first question to ask yourself is, have I recognized that I am a wretched sinner deserving the wrath of God? Have I turned from those sins and turned to the only one who can offer salvation? Have I submitted myself to the will of our loving and gracious Father? Well, if that's humility, let us move on to love, perhaps a little bigger one, certainly. But the second fruit of forgiveness that flows forth from our text, flows forth from this woman, is the idea of love. It's amazing because as I read verse 39, remember this Pharisee seems to say, either under his breath or most likely in his mind, he's saying to himself, boy, if this man were a prophet, if this Jesus were a prophet, he would certainly know who's at his feet, who's washing his feet, who's anointing him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus didn't have to answer in the way he did and just look at how he did. Simon, I have something to say to you. He's getting personal. He's calling him by name. Notice up to this point, we don't know who this is. Right? This is not Simon the leper. This is not Simon the tanner. This is not Simon the Peter. All we know is this is a Pharisee whose name is Simon. And Jesus and Luke is revealing him here in this portion that he was just a Pharisee before, but now we're getting really personal. And so Jesus goes on to tell of this moneylender, this parable of the moneylender, and the idea that there were a couple servants who owed 500 denarii or 50 denarii. Now, you probably know that one denarii was basically a day's wage. And so we're talking about either 50 days of wages or 500, and you could certainly see which one is more. And he asked him, who would love him more? And Simon has the audacity to say, why, I suppose. You suppose? You think? Of course it is the one with who owes 500 denarii who will love him more. But it's at this point we may begin to flip things. Say, wait a minute. So Jesus is loving this woman, or I should say, this woman is loving Jesus because she has been forgiven much? Right? We can't get this order wrong. The idea of which will love him more as though it's because, let me think of it like this. Verse 47a says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. You could begin to think, well, it's because she loved much that she was forgiven. And that's where we don't want to misconstrue this. This is the difference between the causative nature, so for the cause of why she's forgiven, or rather the evidential reason. It's actually for, you want to see the evidence of her forgiveness, is she has loved much. And that's what we have to remember. This is not a causative for. This isn't attempting to say that she loved Jesus much, therefore she was forgiven, but rather, she was forgiven, therefore she loved much. And then notice, look at the extravagance of her love. It's amazing because what we have in 41 to the end of the text, 49 or 48 in there, what we really have is this idea of hospitality put on display. And what's really being put on display is Simon's inhospitable nature and her hospitable nature. So what does he go on to say? I've come into your house and you haven't even provided water for my feet. And yet she's used her tears. You haven't even offered a towel to dry off my feet, but she's using her hair. You haven't even greeted me with a kiss on the cheek, and she has not stopped kissing my feet. and you haven't even anointed my head with olive oil. And yet here this woman is anointing my feet with a costly perfume. Dearly beloved, her love, notice even here, her love is not something just of words. It's actions. Her love is shown through that which she does. I mean, this would be as crazy as a father mentioning from his mouth, yes, I love my wife. I love her dearly. And then every night he goes home and he abuses her emotionally, spiritually, physically. Oh, I love her so much. And then just goes home and puts his hands to her. This would be as crazy as a father saying how much he loves his children, and then he goes home and then he just neglects them. Dearly beloved, we're told in 1 John 4:10 exactly what love is. And you know, in our modern minds, we think of love as this warm and fuzzy feeling we have for someone. But Scripture doesn't use it that way. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Want to know what love is? I'll show you what love is, church. It's Christ laying down his life for you. Not just speaking with his mouth how much he loves us, but he's showing us through his actions. You know, I've been convicted of this lately. It's easy for us to think, as I talked about in the Ten Commandments, that well, the world does this, but we don't. I want you to ask yourself today, church, what is it that you love? Why don't you get real serious about yourself today? What is it that you love? And I actually did this last night, and I had to preface it with, hey, I will not get mad at you. I want you to tell me this. Can you be so real that you ask your spouses, that you ask your wives, and don't ask for just some cookie-cutter response? Don't go there asking, well, yeah, you really love us. You appreciate us. You provide for us. Ask that question. And I pray that you ask that question to your own hearts. Because it's not simply what you say. We can say till we're blue in the face that we love the Lord, and yet we go out of these walls and we want nothing to do with him. We don't want to talk about him. We don't want to praise his name. And we're good to go about our day till the next Sunday when we pick up our Bibles and go in with a smiling face, showing to everyone how much we love the Lord. What is it that we love? And demonstrate that perhaps by even just writing down what it is you spend your time doing. May we do that. Because this woman went forth as a woman of love. Does our life look like that? Following after Jesus in any way? Well, that's humility and that's love. The third and final one is peace. And don't worry, this is the shorter one. We kind of see this in verse 50. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's amazing how Luke demonstrates and we hear of the love of this woman, but also the humility of this woman. But we're never given any idea or inkling of what peace might have looked like for this woman. The definition of peace says this, a state of well-being. And it defines it with peace. A state of well-being, peace. The amazing thing that as I reflected upon this, peace isn't something we can do. I can't go out with all my might and give myself a sense of peace. I can't give myself a state of well-being. That's not something I can achieve. But notice what Jesus is doing when he says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Remind ourselves of the context of where we are and remind ourselves of the parable. Remember the parable. The idea that this master, he canceled the debt. Canceled it. It's wiped away. It's no more. Think of it like this. Perhaps you're a young new couple, or perhaps you've been in this, or you can think back to when you were a new couple. You've just recently bought a home. Perhaps you may have stretched yourself farther than you thought you could, and then you lose your job. And you have this mortgage statement keep coming in of all this money looming over your head. But to one month comes in, you open the letter, you see the statement, and it says, zero. You owe nothing. Could you imagine what that weight would be like? That weight would be lifted off. I was like, man, I was so worried about how I'd get it. I've been trying to find a job, but I couldn't find one. And yet here we are. The letter comes in, zero. And there's nothing he did about it. There's nothing we can do to erase that debt. And that's what we need to remind ourselves, that as we are sinners, as we recognize we are sinners, we can't give ourselves peace. Only God can give us peace through forgiveness. Because at the heart of forgiveness is the idea that God, in his mercy, has canceled your debt. And that weight is lifted. That's why she can go forth in peace. She has nothing to pay. She has nothing to prove to anyone. That mortgage has been paid off. Her sin is wiped clean. All right, with that said, let us conclude with some final thoughts. And I want to take you real quickly to Psalm 22. Perhaps you remember this psalm, but let me read for you verses 1 through 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from... I'm sorry. It's okay. Psalm 2, not 22. This is why you need to look at your notes. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Perhaps you already see where I'm going, but go to the end of that text. Verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. What's interesting is between verses 1 through 2 and 10 through 12, we have this idea that the Lord is standing in the heavens laughing at their plans. That they want to demise his plans, reject his plans. And we're told on either end, why do the nations rage against his anointed? And kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And this is a warning. This is a warning to the righteous Israelites. But what do we see in our text? We see an unnamed woman coming to the Lord, anointing his feet, and kissing his feet. Don't miss the irony. Psalm 2 was speaking out against the righteous, or warning against those who would assume that they were the people of God. And here in our text, rather than a warning, it's an invitation. I love what Joel Green says. He says this, when Jesus says, do you see this woman? He's not simply asking Simon, say, hey, put your eyes on her. Do you see her? Do you see what she looks like? Do you see her attributes? No, that's not what he's doing. He says this. This question, do you see this woman, is an invitation to enlightenment. You see, dearly beloved, what Simon needed to realize is that this woman, throughout all this interaction, is the one who showed love is the one who showed humility, is the one who lived with peace, and ultimately is the one who received forgiveness from the Lord. You see, Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to save the righteous Pharisee who thinks he has it all together. He came to save the wretched sinner like you and like me. What Jesus was doing when he said, "Do you see this woman?" He was attempting to force Simon to see that, hey, this woman is the humble one. She is the loving one. She is the one at peace. And so, dearly beloved, this is an invitation this morning. This is an invitation for you to think of that question. Do you see this woman? And what I want to do is turn it on yourself. Do you see yourself? And what is it that comes forth out of your life? Are you the righteous Pharisee who says, "Well, I've grown up in the Dutch community. I've known Christ all my life. I know the Westminster by heart." With no sense of need of forgiveness. Are you that wretched sinner who comes to the Lord, stands at his feet, weeps upon him, an acknowledgement of your sin, and lovingly anoints and seeks after and follows and wants nothing more than to serve him with every fiber of her soul? Which one are you? Do not go the rest of this day without answering that question. Are you the righteous Pharisee? Are you the wretched sinner in need of grace? And come to him and submit to him. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are overwhelmed by passages like these that draw our heart into this passage and show the ways in which we fail. Lord, would you expose us, truly expose us for who we are? Would you be so merciful even today to bring those who are standing in their own righteousness to come to you by faith? There's nothing that we have. There's nothing that we can bring. Our resume is but filthy rags in your sight. And would you just expose us and bring your people in so that we may worship and praise you, and that we may hear those words as that woman did: "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.